in Micah chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 7 this morning. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrance of it. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Shall we bow together in prayer? Loving Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning, and pray, Lord, that you will bless your word to our hearts, that we may see in the Scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope not only of Israel, but of the world, and of those things to come, and of the light of Christ, and of the hope of salvation unto the ends of the earth. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Fame of Bethlehem, and we want to take a look here at this passage in Micah. It is an Old Testament passage which, of course, is believed to be prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in his coming, and how that it fits into the message that Micah gives to the people of Israel, the people of Judah at that particular time. And so it is that Bethlehem Ephratah would have its day of fame, as it were, or notableness, in that the Lord Jesus Christ should come out of this small and rather insignificant town of Bethlehem, but one which is chosen of God and one that is within the realm of God's prophecy. And so God had put a spotlight upon this particular little town in Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, when we talk about claims to fame in the world, we know it's a little bit different. You know, the claim to fame in chicken is Colonel Sanders. You know, if you like fried chicken, Southern fried chicken. Although I'm not so much fond of Colonel Sanders fried chicken. The claim to fame of McDonald's is the hamburger, right? You know, everybody loved the hamburger. And I remember years and years ago when my wife and I were just dating, her parents used to take us into Portland in on Brighton Avenue, and there was the McDonald's was in there, and I think it was the hamburgers were like 25 or 30 cents. It was... Yeah, we're dating ourselves, right. But they were really cheap. And you could buy a couple of hamburgers and really, you know, it was pretty good. The claim to fame for another famous franchise, of course, is their coffee, right? Dunkin' Donuts.
You'd think it would be their donuts, but they seem to hype their coffee more than do their donuts. But there's a lot of things in the world it is that they use to make a certain claim of fame. But when it comes to the Word of God, we find God uses the obscure rather than the prominent. You see, the world uses the prominent thing to make its claim to fame. But God chooses the base things of the world many times, the things that are not, to confound the things that are. So we should be aware of that. And so here we find that Bethlehem Ephrata is mentioned in the scripture, and a spotlight is put upon Bethlehem Ephrata as a small town, but as one that the Messiah should come forth from. And right in the midst of a time when the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah, being contemporaries of the same time period, but yet speaking about a very similar message. And the message, of course, to Israel was, what are you doing? Why are you turning away from God? Why are you departing? Why won't you hear the word of God and repent and turn back to the Lord? And that if they didn't, they were going to suffer greatly because of it. But right in the middle of their prophecy, both prophets have a message of the Messiah. They have a message of the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have the message of hope. You know, right in the midst of the world, when the world is in chaos, we know that God's Word offers a light of hope. It offers a candle. It offers a beacon. It offers a lighthouse, a vibrant message that if someone will turn away from their sin and their guilt and the things that they are doing in the world, if they will turn to God, God will give them salvation. He will give them hope of eternal life. That is the message which God gives through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Call upon the Lord while He is near, while it is called today. Today is the day of salvation. And so the message of Christ comes through very clear in the Word of God. But let us look here in Micah just for a moment and see what's going on. First of all, there is a ruler of notable destiny will arise out of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a small town or in Judah, as it were, a ruler of Israel. Well, who was the ruler? Well, it is speculated it was either Zedekiah or Hezekiah, and this king who was ruler in Israel at the time, well, there was a problem with this king. Now, remember, the kings of Israel were supposed to be anointed of God, which meant that the king was supposed to be a godly man. He was supposed to be a man of God. But yet what was happening to the nation of Israel? It was turning further and further away from God. You know, it kind of reminds us that sometimes leaders who say that they are so godly, but yet do not do godly things, well, there may be a problem with them. You know, even today that is true, right? You know, you may think of some leaders in the world today, and maybe one in particular of our own country, and he talks about being a Christian, but yet some of the things that he does are not so Christian-like, which kind of makes us wonder, you know, just what brand of Christianity is this leader following? But we're not here to talk about that, are we? We're here to talk about Micah 5:2. So let's do that. Micah calls all Israel to gather the troops. For what purpose? Well, the Chaldeans were laying siege against the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, as I said, this judge of Israel was not acting like a king. He was acting like, well, any other judge might, but not like a king. Why? Because the true kings of God are those people who were made kings or anointed king by the hand of God, were therefore of God, and so blessed by God, and doing the work of God. This king was not doing that, you see. And so why does Micah only call him a ruler? Because he was not acting like a true anointed king of God. That's why he calls him just a ruler. And so we find that the situation then in the country of Judah at this time, in the land of Judah, was a dire situation. The prophet Isaiah had spoken out against the turning away of Israel. And Micah, of course, is speaking about this as well. And as we find, Jeremiah also does the same thing, speaks out against the nation. Historically, the situation was that God had called forth the king of Babylon, or Assyria, to chasten Israel for her sins. Nationally, she had gone after the other gods of foreign nations. And that is what is happening there in that particular country historically. They had turned away from the true and living God, and they were following the gods of other nations. And so God had become very displeased with the nation of Israel. And so his king was nothing but a mere puppet on a string to be maneuvered by other political entities around him. Whether it be Egypt or whether it be Assyria or some other potentate of the time, this king was not acting like a true king of God, but like just another common ruler might act for political advantage. And so we are reminded that true kings, true rulers who rule for God, have to act out of the true conviction of a man of God. The invading army, probably that of Sennacherib around 701 BC, is to come and strike the judge of Israel upon the cheek. Now, in this there is some sense of prophecy, we might say, as we look in verse 1 again. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. What was this smiting? Well, it was a sense of indignation, in the sense that they were bringing an insult against the ruler, Hezekiah, or Zedekiah, whichever case might have been. They're bringing an insult against him. It was considered one of the probably most humiliating things that a king could receive, would be another king to come and rather give him homage, to give him a strike upon the face, upon the cheek, to insult him. And so this kind of insult was to be brought against the ruler of Israel. Judah's king is described then as less than a king by these actions, by the fact that the Micah the prophet calls him but a ruler, the fact that the Assyrian general Sennacherib would come and would strike him upon the cheek, and so we find that he would be humiliated as well as taken off of his throne. And we know that eventually, of course, the whole nation would be brought into captivity to Babylon. And as I understand it, this twofold aspect of Israel's demise happened in this sense, that first of all, Nebuchadnezzar came and took control of the city, and then later he sent back one of his generals to burn the city, to raz it, and to destroy the temple. And so later on we see in those writings having to do with the restoration of the temple after the 70-year period, we find that Cyrus, king of Persia at that particular time, at that later date, is used by God to send back those who were in favor of Israel's restoration to restore the walls of Jerusalem and to restore the temple. But at this particular time, it was a very dark time for Israel. Also, we find that these particular words that are used here in relationship to the troop, or the daughter of troops, is quite interesting. In verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." It's kind of a sense of a redundancy in saying this. What is he talking about? Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. Well, one of the problems with Israel at this time, of Judah at this time, was that they were not acting out of the true will of God as a nation. They had become marauders themselves. They had become a people that would not use justice and righteousness in the things that they did. They very often became those kinds of people that would send out marauding troops to devastate other people unjustly. And so the word troops here can be translated as to make a collection. And so one of the commentators reads it like this: "Now gather thyself, O troops of collection, and thy O daughter of collection." And in other words, the sense of it is this, that because they had occasioned themselves to be unjust in their sending out troops and of doing wrong against other nations, in other words, they had become like the very enemy that was about to attack them. What was Assyria going to do? Assyria was going to send its troops, and it was going to pillage the city. It was going to take the gold from the sanctuary. It was going to overrun the city and destroy it. And this is the kind of injustice that Israel was involved in before they were now being chastened. They had turned away from God. There was no righteousness and no justice in Israel. And they had themselves become the illegal entities of much harm and much bloodshed against their own people and against others. And now the enemy was going to come against them. And so we find that the prophet calls Jerusalem the daughter of troops. And that even though they might gather their troops together, they might gather their men together, there would be another group of men or troops that would come against them that they could not subdue because they were not right with God. Now, this is a very interesting insight into the nation of Israel, that it had not only turned away from God religiously, that is, in true worship, they had turned away from God. In other words, their actions as a nation were betraying themselves. They were not true to God in any sense of the word. They were not true in worship. They were not true in the things that they were doing as far as with other people or their own people. They had not only sinned against God, but they were sinning against themselves by the very things that they were doing. And when we stop and think about that as a nation, we find that there is some similarities, even to our own nation, that when a nation is not true to God, then it begins to act out certain kinds of practices that are not only sins against God, but sins against their own people, against their own nation. Look at our country, it's full of abortion. Look at our country that is full of murder and chaos. And our country is so full of political correctness in what's called political correctness for the sake of itself that it denies the rights of many who want to live out their lives in the fear of God. And we find that our own country is doing the very same thing. Well, we're not a theocracy, you say. That is true. But God's word and God's commandments are the same, no matter if one is the nation of Israel or one is a nation which is by itself autonomous. If there is not some sense of the fear of God in the nation, then we find that the nation will eventually fall or fall into chaos. Well, so in this sense, Israel was headed down the wrong path for sure. Again, in verse 1, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." And so the word siege indicates that the Assyrians were going to come. They were going to set up their embattlements against the city of Jerusalem. And the sense that they were going to smite the judge, they were going to humiliate him, and they were going to take him off his throne, as it were. Secondly, we find that though this would happen, Micah puts in a word of hope in the midst of this prophecy. And that is this: "A ruler shall arise, a ruler of ancient lineage and everlasting distinction." Now, these are very important words for us to consider here. A ruler of ancient lineage and everlasting distinction. Look at verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, we've talked about a little bit about the particular fame that Bethlehem would have, that a Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah. There is another Bethlehem. The other Bethlehem is in Zebulun. This particular Bethlehem is only about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. And the other aspect of this particular Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, is that it is the Bethlehem where David was born, King David, the son of Jesse. That also is very important. The ancient lineage of this particular town, this particular town in Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah, has God's blessing upon it. You see, when Samuel anointed a new king that was to replace Saul, he went unto the house of Jesse in Bethlehem Ephratah. And he found there a ruddy little lad, a little shepherd boy out in the field. He bypassed all of the others, brothers, and he found this little boy, and he took the obscure lad. God chose him above all others, anointed this young man, and he became the beloved of God. That should be the type of Jesus Christ yet to come. And so we find Bethlehem Ephratah, the ancient lineage to which Jesus Christ would come of that line wherein God anointed a king over Israel and established a throne that would be forever. And so that in itself is very important to our understanding of the fame of Bethlehem Ephratah. Also, we find here in this verse, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." The idea of thousands here by most of the commentators is this: that the troops or the armies or the people that were often brought together to man their particular plight of defense and so forth were always numbered in thousands. And so as you might go about all Judah and try to put together these villages that might have enough men in them to man the armies of Judah, we find that on the scale of armies or men who were able to go to battle, Bethlehem fell at the bottom of the scale. In other words, it was pretty insignificant. If you was going to get your men for an army, you might not go to Bethlehem Ephratah first. You'd go to one of the other ones that had many more people and men who were able-bodied to man the army. And so Bethlehem Ephratah was not placed very high on the scale. In fact, in many of the listings of the villages in Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah is kind of dropped off. You don't even find Bethlehem Ephratah listed. And so it is, in other words, it's insignificant as far as its population was concerned and its ability to man troops and so forth. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Notice this. The great contrast is this. Yet out of thee shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel. You see, the significance of one thing doesn't mean that the significance of another thing will not be made known by God. We should not despise small things. There was a little Calvinistic Methodist church in England. There was a young boy who found himself going to that Methodist church in the middle of a snowstorm. When he went inside the church, there was nobody in the church but the pastor at the pulpit. He sat down and he heard the message and he was saved. And he went out from that little church and he became known as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We should not despise small things. Just because a church or a village or a town is insignificant in one thing, it does not mean that God won't make it significant in another. And that is exactly what God did for Bethlehem Ephratah. Because of ancient lineage, God designed that his only begotten Son, when he became incarnate into the world, would come through the lineage of David, and that he would come from Bethlehem Ephratah. And so that is the fame of this particular village. In John chapter 8 in verse 54 and following, Jesus said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." What did Jesus say? Jesus said he not only came from an ancient lineage, the line of David, but he came from an everlasting with God. When God places his hand upon a particular person, God sent forth his only begotten Son. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He came from the womb of Mary. And he was that one who came out of Bethlehem Ephratah, that he might be known from that genealogy of David, and that his name might be notable in that he was from everlasting to everlasting. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a distinction is made of great significance here when the prophet speaks of a ruler who was not truly of God in his judgment, and he makes a distinction of a town which was considered insignificant in the eyes of men, but in the plan of God, it would be very significant indeed. For Jesus would come. Jesus would be that one who would reveal himself. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 through 33, it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so there we have it, the scripture supporting the very thing that Micah is saying to the nation of Israel at that time. Now, why did Micah bring forth such a prophecy at such a dire and dark time in the nation of Israel? Because God is a loving and tender-hearted God, full of compassion toward his people. And he wanted them to know that though he was chastening them, yet by divine revelation, he had plans for his people. He had plans for the work of salvation to be carried out, and even for that promised one of the seed of David to come and to be Savior of a people and of a nation. The ruler in Micah's prophecy, of course, was one that would be recognized by the world. Christ would come, and he would be recognized by the world. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now the word for ruler in verse 1 is different than the word for ruler in verse 2. The word for ruler in verse 1 means just a regular despot, someone who has authority to make certain decisions. The word for ruler in verse 2 is the one who is acting out of the power of God. In other words, God's blessing is upon him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That is the sense of this word for ruler concerning Jesus, the one who should come. We always ought to recognize that God makes a distinction between those that are of human character and those who are of divine lineage. Walbert, in his commentary concerning this, says, Christ will be from Bethlehem Ephratah, and Ephratah, called Ephrath, it was like kind of like a province. It might be like, you know, calling this Carroll County, Effingham of Carroll County. It would be like that. And Bethlehem was of Ephrath, or of Ephratah. It was a province in Judah. And so we find that God meant for such distinction to fall upon this particular little town. And we find that the scriptures point to it as that one of prominence in the eyes of God. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says this, When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, you are not the least, for out of thee shall come a governor, a ruler, that shall rule my people Israel. You see, even Herod knew it. And so it's kind of like the people in Christ's day, when Christ was upon the earth, they could not plead ignorance. They knew. They knew that the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem Ephrata. And Herod was so troubled by it that, of course, he sent out troops and to unto Bethlehem, the particular Bethlehem that we're talking about, where Mary and Joseph would go to be taxed for the census. And they would go there, these troops, and they would try to kill or destroy all the young babies that were born in Bethlehem Ephrata at that time because they wanted to destroy the Messiah of God. Man is afraid of God and God's plan and God's redemption. Man is afraid of it. He is troubled by it. He doesn't like the idea that only God possesses salvation. He is completely rebellious against it until the day that the Spirit of God comes upon that person and shows them that they need to repent and turn to the Lord. In John 17, 4 and 5, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Note that, before the world was. He is from Bethlehem, Ephrata. He is from that ancient lineage wherein David came. And he is from everlasting, before the world was, you see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the one we are talking about. This is the distinction that Micah is making. And it comes at a very dark time in the nation of Israel when they need to have hope. And he wants to give them the hope that they are looking for, if they would only listen. You know, we live in a very dark world too. We live in a world where sin abounds everywhere. There is great darkness. This book is the only one that offers any hope for the world. This message of Christ and of redemption is the only one that offers salvation. You cannot find it in any other. And it is one we need to continue to bring to the hearts of people ourselves. And so we find that this ancient lineage would bring forth the blessing of a divine Savior. Thirdly, the ruler shall be of supernatural origin. The ruler shall be of supernatural origin. In verse 2 again, but thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. Shall he come forth unto me. God is talking through the prophet. God is saying that this ruler, this one who will come with the power of God upon him, will come unto me. That is, as the true prophet of God that should be revealed, he will come forth unto me. That is to be ruler in Israel. In other words, God was going to bring this person forward. He is going to be the one to reveal him. And we find that God meant for that to happen in the fullness of time. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now what prophet was that? Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, and they were saying pretty much the same thing in different ways, but they were confirming that Jesus Christ would come, that Israel must turn to God if they were to know such a ruler who would possess the power of God, that would be of that ancient lineage of David, and that would be from everlasting to everlasting. That would be from God, because he was from God and would come unto the world by God. For God sent his only begotten Son into the world, as we read in John 3:16, because he loved the world, and he sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world. Now as we look at verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Well, immediately we say, well, that must be Mary. Well, honestly, we'd have to say historically, probably not, because historically it refers probably to the time when Israel would fall into great travail of pain concerning their sins and their going into captivity. But secondly, we would have to say, in keeping with the prophecy of which Micah makes, obviously there would be one who would come forth from the Virgin Mary. In other words, many times the words of the prophet are dual in what they have to say. They say one thing historically, but then another thing prophetically, which leads into the future. And we find that the near and far fulfillment of prophecy is often in play in the prophetic word. And so we find that Israel, historically, even today, is not yet done with the prophetic realm. Today we find Israel is not fully drawn back unto the Lord yet. And that there will be a period of great travail, even for Israel, yet in the future. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, why do you suppose it calls it that? Well, with Jacob is that, of course, the one whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel and would bear those 12 sons of the tribes of Israel. So we find that Jacob becomes a very important figure, and his name is used often in the Bible to indicate Israel. And so we find that the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble, the great tribulation period has not yet come. But when it does come, there will be a kind of travail, as one travaileth as a woman having a baby. There will come a time of travail, of great pain and suffering for the nation of Israel. And of course, we know the first coming of Christ brought forth the Lord from a virgin, as we have already read. There are basically three stages in the history of the nation of Israel as described. First of all, because of its rejection of the Lord Jesus, it is given up. That describes the present condition of the church age. Israel right now is kind of on the sidelines a little bit. There is the church age that we are in from the time of Christ until the second coming. We find this period of time is called the Age of Grace, or the Church Age, and that Israel is not as prominent at this particular juncture. But secondly, after this period of time ends, after the Church Age ends, prophetically, when we go to the Scriptures, we find that Israel again is resuming some sense of prominence. Because there is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of travail, the time of tribulation. The church is not supposed to go through the tribulation. That does not mean we won't have tribulation while we are here in the sense of trials and sufferings. But that specific period of time, that seven-year period which Revelation talks about, isn't meant to be for the church, that the church might suffer and go through a travail. It is meant for Israel, that she might suffer and go through that travail. Why? To bring her back to the Lord when Christ comes again. And so we find that in that second aspect, there will be a travail in the time of Jacob's trouble. And then thirdly, after these birth pangs, if you will, have gone by, we find it refers to the sense of God gathering his people unto himself yet again. Well, let's read on just a little bit more in verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Well, of course, it still has in view Micah 5:2, and who is this one that shall be standing and feeding, or shepherding, as it were, the people of God at that period of time? Well, Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd of the sheep, after all. And though the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of obscurity, yet we find he becomes very prominent to the nation of Israel at that later juncture in prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. In John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Did Jesus give his life for the sheep of Israel? For the nation of Israel? For the people of God? Yes, he did. And does he call them to repentance? Yes, he does. Even today, they are called to repentance if they will repent. But nationally, the nation doesn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah right now. Nationally, they are looking to restore the land. They're looking to rebuild the temple. They're looking to restore the national religion and heritage of the people. They're not looking unto Jesus at this particular juncture. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah yet, but there'll be a day when they will, you see. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 19, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The people of Israel are part of that shepherd, that fold, which God will shepherd. But then also these other people, the Gentiles, those are the ones during the church age. God means for both of them to receive the true recognition of the Messiah. And so it is that God shows himself in this very unique way. I know I've run out of time, so I'll just close with a couple of comments here concerning this passage. Reading to the end of verse 7, And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances of it. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrians when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Well, Israel was never delivered from the Assyrians by an army. Not yet. They were delivered, of course, by Cyrus. They went into captivity for 70 years. After the 70-year period, Cyrus, king of Persia, was raised up by God that they might return back into their land. But this has never been done yet. And that's why the prophet's words sometimes are near fulfillment and sometimes are far fulfillment. And so the working out of the rest of this prophecy is yet to be. Verse 7, And the remnant of Jacob, or Israel, shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. You'll have to read the rest of the chapter, and maybe you should read the whole of Micah to get the flow. But understand this, that Micah is talking about the nation of Israel in what he is saying. But he also brings in this very important spotlight upon the fame of Bethlehem, that out of Bethlehem Ephratah should arise one of ancient lineage, one from everlasting, one who would be known as the Messiah, the true Christ, the Son of God, one that would come to redeem his people of their sins. And we can be thankful also that God has brought redemption to us, knowing that Christ came in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, brought into this world that he might show himself the Savior of the world. Let us bow together in prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you will fill in the gaps, as it were, by your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that in and of ourselves we are inadequate to teach all that is necessary, that your Spirit must do the rest. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, just to sanctify these words to our hearts as we continue to read and look to you, Lord, concerning the Christ, the true Son of God. Bless now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.